Christmas, everybody. All right. Well, if you have a Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Might turn me down just a hair. I'm in a well, and I can't get out. Philippians chapter 2. Merry Christmas, and I hope that you are preparing to have a wonderful new year in 2025, are we? Half the battle is our attitude in which we approach it, and we'll be talking about that in a few weeks. Good to see everybody. I like these one services, to be honest with you. I like to see our visitors, and glad to have you back, Mike. One, we've missed you, and the others, well, you can figure that out. We need all the help we can. But let's open up with a prayer this morning as we open up God's Word. Lord Jesus, be with us now. And Lord, as we've come and sung your praises, and Lord, pondered the idea of you becoming one of us, Lord, help us to now get still and quiet within our hearts and minds as we begin to really ponder what it meant that the God of glory, the God who said, let there be light, who is the grand playwright of life, wrote himself a part within the play. And help us to be mindful of just what a significant and life-changing and eternal life-changing moment this is called Christmas. And Lord, help us to slow down in all the busyness of trying to have the perfect holiday and try to make everybody happy and get the perfect gift and yada, yada, yada. And let us just get down to the rubber meeting the road that you are Christmas. And I pray, God, that our hearts will be attuned to you. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So this morning we'll be discussing the meaning of Christmas, as you can see there in the title. And this will not be, you may already can tell it from the text we have chosen, a traditional Christmas story or message. I want us to see that Christmas is much bigger within Scripture than a holiday of the Savior's birth. We will approach Christmas this year from the 30,000 foot view. A few weeks ago in our leadership meeting, we discussed how this passage will be read that we'll read in a few moments, illustrates Christmas beyond simply the idea of baby Jesus, which many of us have just come to see Christmas as. The major holidays within Christianity are Christmas and Easter, and rarely are their meanings spoken of by Christians beyond the holiday event, sadly. On most other Sundays, sermons are often focused on, quote, good behavior, and I would say this is where the idea of the good little Christian has come about. But we at Bull Creek know what? There are no good Christians. There's only grace Christians. There are no good Christians, only grace Christians, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? Now, I don't mean that the gospel doesn't impact our behavior and should in fact produce good morals. But it does not reduce the focus of our lives to simply good morals. These bookend events of the life of Jesus, Christmas and Easter, are that God became flesh and then became our substitutional atonement and defeated death by the victory of the resurrection, becoming the doorway that he spoke about into the world the Bible refers to as new creation. It is within these two events of the life of Jesus the Christ that every other event of life takes meaning. If there is no Christmas, if there is no Easter, we're wasting our time and, well, life would be meaningless. Consider, Christmas is a depressing time for most people. An article written by a director of the California Department of Mental Hygiene warns the Christmas season is marked by greater emotional stress and more acts of violence than any other time of the year. Having a background in addiction, working in the treatment world, I can say that this was a very popular time for the treatment world. Christmas is an excuse for many to get drunk, have a party, to get something, to give a little, leave work, get out of school, spend money, overeat, and all kinds of other excesses. But for the church, Christmas is an excuse for us to exalt Jesus Christ in the face of a world that is at least tuned into his name, at least for a little while. Amen? So today I want us to consider how the meaning of Christmas should motivate the life of our Christian being. Paul uses the meaning of Christmas, the incarnation of the living God, to become our motivation for change out of the love story of God, wanting to not only rescue his good world, but to dwell within it. So our text is Philippians 2, Paul writing from a Roman dungeon and talking about change and working out our salvation that we're going to get to in a second, but he draws from the Christmas reality. I don't want to say Christmas story, because that, for many of us, puts it in our mind as a fictional place. But the Christmas reality that God became a human, Yahweh, enrobed himself in flesh and blood. What a massive change. And let that be the motivation in which we should change. So let's look in Philippians chapter 1, or chapter 2. Only let your manner, chapter 1, 27. I'll get it right in a second. Look at your notes. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I know some of you are thinking, we should have picked a different text. That we should not only believe in him, but also what? Suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. Where was he? In prison. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Some translations say, something to be used for his own sake. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's a good word right before we enter a holiday week, huh? And we're going to hang out with family in close quarters that we don't always get along with. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Does your life shine like lights in the world? Or do you share in its darkness? Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. And all God's people said. The first thing that we need to remember regarding the meaning of Christmas is that God chose to rescue. God chose to rescue. One of the most important aspects of Christmas is the gift of life. Because Christ was coming to redeem and to give us life again. But to do that, he had to first do what? Give us life to begin with. God chose to give us life and not only decided to provide us with that life, but also give a second chance at life when we as the human race became sinners. Many of us take the gift of life for granted. And on top of that, take the gift of salvation for granted. Now I just want us to pause for a second. And for some of us, this may be the last Christmas service we attend here on earth. No one's guaranteed tomorrow. No one's guaranteed to Easter. No one's guaranteed another Christmas. But how many of us take it for granted? We murmur and complain. We grumble and dispute. Never pausing and go, is it worth it? Is this really how I want to spend my time that I've been gifted? You see, the message of Christmas is that God came to rescue us and give us life again in his name. Sometimes we can all feel sorry for ourselves. Sometimes we can all get out of sorts, right? That's part of being sinful and selfish. Amen? But as I said a few weeks ago, the place of self-misery is one of the most miserable places of existence. And it is often self-induced. Because we take for granted and we let our heart get out of sorts in regards to our walk with Christ. And, well, woe is me. Look what happened to me. Why did God let this? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, I can either blame God or I can say, God, help me through it. Because just because we go through a hard time, just because we go through a loss, doesn't mean that God doesn't exist or that God's not for us. Matter of fact, and we're going to get to this in a second, but one of the meanings of Christmas is that God does not stay far from our suffering. He comes and allows himself to participate within it. He understands humanity at every level. No one can ever say that they are alone and that no one ever, quote, picked them. You remember in elementary school when you'd want to play and you'd pick teams and the most talented may often get picked first and those who weren't maybe as talented maybe got picked last. And we think that when we become adults that life's any different. It's not. The truth of it is, though, that's not your value. And if you're silly enough to think that that's what is where you get your value, then I need to introduce you to Jesus. Because your value is not based on your talents. It's not based on any demographics of your finances or your last name in a small community. None of that matters to God. You're valuable because God placed you in His creation. And one of the things that clicked for me in my own personal walk with God is that, you know what? God was going to create whether I was in it or not. But the fact that He allowed me to be in it says that He wanted me to be in it. God's not under duress. He didn't have to do anything. But the fact that He put me in it is to say that God chose me. He picked me and He put me in His wonderful creation. Does it come with bumps and bruises? Yeah, it does. But at least I'm alive to get to be a part of them. Does that make sense? But how many of us have the Eeyore spirit about us? Oh, woe is me. And we take for granted what we have. And we compare ourselves to other people who are well off in this nation and forget about all the ones, the citizens of our global community who don't have an ounce of what we have. Take a trip around the world and see if it's not true. We have value to God even when we don't have value to others, and even when we got picked last, we still have value to God. So much so that He put us. He did not think His creation would be complete without us, and so much so that He became one of us to rescue us. Which brings me to the second point. God came in the form of a human being. Dorothy Sayers. Now this first statement, part of the statement I don't agree with. But I'll point that out. For whatever reason, God chose to make us as He is. Well, God didn't make us as sinners. We chose that route. God made us in His image, in full freedom. But she goes on to say, limited in suffering and subject to sorrows and death, He had the honesty and the courage, speaking of God here, to take His own medicine. Whatever game He is playing with His creation, He has kept His own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that He has not exacted from Himself. He has Himself gone through the whole of human experience. From the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and the lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When He was a man, He played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile. So what are we going to throw at God and say, God, You don't understand me. You don't understand. You big old divine bully. But how many of us have that attitude toward God at times? You know, the fact that God became a human, took on our sins, rose from the grave, and became that door to a new world free of those things, says that God is not a fan of those things. God does not like what sin has done to His good creation and wants to remove it firmly and finally, and was willing to take upon Himself the solution to do so. But often we blame God for the very things that God's not a fan of either. We speak of death as almost death and God are friends. Death is an enemy to God. That's why He came to defeat death and give us life. God and death are not friends. But God became a human and lived in limitation to experience what we experience. He knows exactly what it means to be human from divine omniscience, His all-knowingness, but He also knows what it means to be human from also human experience. God understands us from the human perspective. The idea that God would do this is itself overwhelming. He, as I said before, is the first undercover boss, if you will. No one can ever say that God does not understand us. He gets us through and through. He understands me more than I understand me. And He understands you more than you understand you. So when we sit sometimes throughout our year where we feel alone and we're lost with that dark cloud of confusion above us, He is there sorting us out when we can't sort us out. But sometimes we have to go through a season so that we can see beyond ourselves, because the biggest thing that gets between us and God is not the dark cloud of confusion. It's our own pride. It's our own pride. The fact that God became a human follows suit with the idea that God desires to dwell amongst His people. John 1:14, which was a verse there in Sunday school this morning. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, or this word literally could be translated tabernacled amongst us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, in the Old Testament, when God created a world. And He created the apex of His creation called humans, image bearers of Himself. We're the only bit of creation that bears the image of God, we humans. And He created this cosmic tabernacle so that He could come and dwell with us. But because of sin, heaven and earth were divorced. And through the journey of Israel, we see the tent of meeting where God would come and dwell, cloud by day, fire by night, with His people. Later, He had Solomon build the temple, a more permanent fixture there in the city of God called Jerusalem, the city of peace. But God's people rebelled and it was destroyed. It was later rebuilt. And then Jesus comes. And He says, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And what was He speaking of? His body. And when we become attached to Him through our faith, we become a part of the temple where God dwells. And ultimately, Scripture moves in the direction that God wants to dwell upon this earth again as He intended there in Genesis chapter 1. The fact that God became a human and tabernacled amongst us, dwelt amongst us, wouldn't it have been astonishing to have that reality as Peter did in Matthew 16 when Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, maybe reincarnate. But who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this was not given to you by man, but by My Father in heaven. And upon this rock I'll build My church. He wasn't talking about the rock of Peter. He was talking about the rock of faith. The faith that was exercised that Jesus is Yahweh. Does that make sense? God wants to be close to you. I want you to understand that is an overwhelming melody of Christmas and the meaning of Christmas is that God wants to be close to us. Sometimes we feel distance from God. Our sins push us away. Or we've seen bad actors within Christianity frothing at the mouth, almost gleefully portraying a God who wants to throw people into hell. God does not. If He did, there would be no Christmas to begin with. Christmas is God reaching down His hand. The same way that when Peter was walking on water and took his eyes off Jesus, and he did what? He sank. And you've heard me jokingly say Jesus didn't put his sandal in Peter's forehead and shove him under the water and go, "Bad boy, Pete." Did he? No, Peter said, "Lord, save me." And immediately, Jesus reached down his hand and he rescued him. And in the same way, that is a very truncated understanding of what Christmas is. God is reaching down his hand from heaven by becoming one of us to rescue us. N.T. Wright puts it this way. He goes, speaking of the Gospel of John, he goes, like many a grand house, the book, John, has a driveway, bringing you off the main road, telling you something about the place you're getting to go before you get there. These opening verses are, in fact, such a complete introduction to the book that by the time you get to the story, you know a good deal about what's coming and what it means. It's almost as though the long driveway contains signs with pictures of the various rooms and the houses and the people you are going to meet there. This passage has become famous, speaking of 1:14, because it's often read at Christmas carol services, though it isn't just about the birth of Jesus, but about the full meaning of everything he was and is and did. And the more we explore the gospel itself, the more we'll discover what a complete introduction to this short passage is. The gateway to the drive is formed by the unforgettable opening words, "In the beginning was the Word." At once we know that we're entering a place which is both familiar and strange. In the beginning, no Bible reader could see this phrase and not think at once of the start of Genesis, the first book in the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Whatever else John is going to tell us, he wants us to see his book as the story of God and the world, not just the story of one character in one place and time. This book is about the Creator God acting in a new way within his much-loved creation. It is about the way in which the long story which began in Genesis reached the climax the Creator had always intended. And it will do this through, quote, the Word. In Genesis 1, the climax is the creation of humans made in God's image. In John 1, the climax is the arrival of a human being. The Word became flesh. God becoming a human. But what was the purpose of God becoming a human? Just to come and say, hey? Well, more than that, God conquered the powers of evil. God chose us, became like us, and then has the audacity, because he loved us so much, to fight our battles for us. Christmas is so much more than baby Jesus in a manger, Mary and Joseph, the wise men and the shepherds. Rather, it should be the symbolism of God's empathy for humanity, and therefore choosing to fight our battle for us in the form of the cross. We should never think about Christmas without the cross, and we should never think about the cross without the resurrection. And there we are, tying both of the bookends of the life of Christ. God in human form drew out all the power of evil so that he could face our battle for us and in him have life with him. John 14:19 says, "Because I live, you also will live." John 14:26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." I pray that prayer every Sunday I get up here. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Anybody going to face fears in 2025? Yeah, well, guess what? We are encouraged by the living God in flesh not to be afraid. Take heart, because he gives us peace, not as the world gives. It's not false advertising, but he's there with us. "You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you." Why? "For the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." What is the cross? It is a drawing all points of evil so they may be placed on the one true human, the Son of God, Jesus. And what we find when we read the passages that we often read around Easter is that if Jesus is God, and we find that Jesus is hanging on a cross, we can say, God is hanging on a cross. What does that mean? It means he has not remained absent from our suffering, but he has come to participate within a world where suffering exists. When he quotes on the cross the famous passage, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's actually identifying in how we all feel, because he's actually quoting Psalm 22. Where we often feel alone and by ourselves in our suffering. And God is saying, I understand what it feels like, but I'm still with you. That's the meaning of Christmas. But we've reduced it to commercialism. We've reduced it to baby Jesus, and we don't see the big picture. Christmas is that God has entered this world so that we are never, ever alone. And finally, God calls us to himself, meeting us where we are. I'm glad that God didn't say, hey, let's meet at the negotiation tables halfway, aren't you? You know, over the years, and obviously with myself, the idea of grace is a hard thing for us humans to try to understand. Because we live in a world where everything is about earn it. If you ever watch Saving Private Ryan, when Tom Hanks' character is about to die on the bridge and he says, earn this. And the old man there in Arlington is asking his rest of his family, is he a good person? What is he trying to do? Make sure he did what? Earned it. The truth of it is, nobody can earn it. We can't earn God's favor. It is a gift. And as I said Wednesday night, the only way that we can enjoy grace is when we realize we don't deserve it. Because some of us say, well, I just don't feel like I deserve it. And when I've said what I'm about to say, people are shocked and surprised. I go, well, you don't. What? Yeah, that's the struggle. You're still trying to think that you do. Lay down your arms. You don't deserve it. You'll never deserve it. You can never live enough to do enough. It is a gift. I mean, how many of us on Christmas morning are going to pass around gifts and then give receipts and go, you can get that back to me? How would Christmas go then? But do you know that's how 9 out of 10 people who go to church see their relationship with God? Can you just show me the receipt so I can at least try to pay you partly back? None of us deserve it. And until we quit trying and surrender and reconcile in our noggins, that we can't get there on ourselves. It is a gift. Now, why do people not like that? Because their pride kicks in. You know why so many people push back on the Christian faith? Because it's not a prescription. If you do this and jump over this curve, da-da-da, then you'll be saved. The first thing it says is recognize you're a sinner and you don't deserve it. How dare you? The truth of it is, God meets us where we are. God offers salvation to all who will come to him. Why should we come to him? Because of Christmas. He's already come to us. We must see all of our purpose and ministry in light of the incarnation. Often you will hear the term incarnational ministry. And what that means is that we must meet people where they are, just as Jesus met us where we were. One of the biggest things that I heard growing up in church was, well, I can't believe so-and-so would do that. Why? They're sinners. Why does it shock you? I mean, that's like being surprised that a truck goes down the highway. That's what it's meant to do, right? That's what it does. That's why you're being surprised that a dog barks. That's part of what it is. So why are we shocked that sinners sin? We shouldn't be. The part that we should be shocked about is that a God who created us, put us in charge of his lovely and beautiful world, made us in his image, and then puts up with us the very ones who turned around, shot him the finger, and point swords in his face. Is that blown enough for us? Because every one of us have done that. And God wants to meet us where we are. not meet us halfway, but he came the full gap between heaven and earth. Understands us at every level of what it means to be human so that we're without excuse and go, I got you if you'll let me have you. I got you if you'll let me have you. And that should motivate us when we're working with someone who's not there yet to meet them where they are, kicking and screaming and all that, because God met us where we were, kicking and screaming and all that. And that's what grace is. And that's how we spread grace. And that's how we show love. We don't judge them for why they're where they are and they're not where they ought to be, because who could stand that judgment? None of us are where we ought to be. But God meets us where we are and loves us enough to take us where we ought to be and shows grace in the meantime. And that our love for him should be motivated, that we don't want to get into some discipleship island going, well, I've come this far. No, no. What do you mean you've come this far? Let's keep going. Because following Jesus is a grand adventure. It's never boring. I hear people being bored in church. You know what that tells me? They're not traipsing after Jesus. They may be traipsing after denomination. They may be traipsing after tradition, but they're not trailing after Jesus for sure, because it ain't never boring. The meaning of Christmas, we must meet people where they are, because he's met us where we were. Every aspect of the business of church should be incarnational ministry. God will meet us where we are, but never leave us there, because he loves us too much for that. I'm glad that God has met me where I am. But he didn't leave me there. He didn't say, well, you've prayed your little prayer. You're going to heaven when you die. Yay, you. Because there's too much joy to have in this life as well, even with the suffering around us. In conclusion, God wants to be with us. That was the point of creating to begin with. Christmas is God jumping into the middle of time and creation to remedy the problem as to why the two worlds of earth and heaven cannot be together as they once were in the garden. Christmas is a turning point for the fallen world, because in the actions of Christmas, a new world is being born through the birth of the most significant child of history. Isaiah puts it this way in his prophecy, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Notice there in the text, it says, a child is born, a son is given. Why? Because the child of Jesus was born, but the son that inhabited that child has always existed and was never born. He was given from heaven. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of the peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let me close with this, the first and second advent of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom we exalt at Christmas, is not just a baby in a manger. He is not a character in a children's story. He is far more. The first time he came veiled in the form of a child. The next time he comes, and we believe it will be soon, he will be completely unveiled. And it will be abundantly, immediately clear to all the world who he really is. The first time he came, a star marked his arrival. The next time he comes, the whole heavens will roll up like a scroll, and all the stars will fall out of the sky, and he himself will be the light. The first time he came, wise men and shepherds brought him gifts. The next time he comes, he will bring gifts, rewards for his own. The first time he came, there was no room for him. The next time he comes, the whole world will not be able to contain his glory. The first time he came, only a few attended his arrival, some shepherds and a few wise men. The next time he comes, every eye shall see him. The first time he came as a baby, Soon he will come as sovereign King and Lord. And I agree with what John says in the last chapter of Scriptures. Come, Lord Jesus, come now. Amen? It's a chaotic place. But I pray and I hope as we as believers here at Bull Creek will remember the meaning of Christmas and not get caught up with the commercialism and the sway. The chaos of family, but we take moments of just being still and being quiet and saying, thank you, Lord, for becoming one of us, to identify with us, that we may identify with Him and live in the grace that He's given us because He loves us, and that we live here knowing God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? And no matter what you're going through, no matter what you've done, no matter what sin that you're struggling with, that you repeat over and over again, God is on your side and He wants you to come to Him. Lay down your pride. Because the truth of it is, nobody can clean ourselves up enough to go to Him. But it is amazing that God begins to clean us up once we come to Him. He changes our desires from the inside out. And may we never think about Christmas without thinking about the cross and thinking about ultimately the resurrection. And He says, if I live, you also will live. Amen. May that be our message and our meaning as we do all of life in 2025, because every day is Christmas. Because where does He live now? Within us. And He is alive for that. All right, before we pray, let me just say this. If you would like one of these poinsettias, please come and get all of them. Because we're tired of watering them. No, they're beautiful, and I hope they will brighten up your home this Christmas holiday. No, I love you, and I'm glad to be back in the saddle, and looking forward to 2025. But sometimes you just got to have a little break. But watch out, because I'm rested. All right. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your love and your grace. Thank you for each and every one that's here. And I pray they sense your presence and your love here. And Lord, we are, Lord, just a group of men and women and children, Lord, that need your grace. Lord, we stumble, we fumble, and we fall often. But Lord, help us to focus on you, that it's not about us, it's about you. And may the mind that was in you, Lord, be in us. And that may we take encouragement, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, Lord, of what the meaning of Christmas can do for our day-to-day, not just once a year. And I pray, Lord, if there's one who doesn't know you, I pray, Lord, to get introduce them to you. And above all, Lord, if we as your family, I pray we leave here singing the songs of heaven as we go about, Lord, celebrating your birth and what it means to us. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Merry Christmas.